We're in the book of Acts together, Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We've been talking about the providence of God, which is God's working in the world through secondary causes, using a variety of things to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes he intervenes directly with miracles. We've seen him speak to Paul directly in a vision. We have seen in the book of Acts angelic deliverance out of prison for like Peter and so on. But most often, and we experience it all the time, God is working through what we call providence in a providential way. Sometimes we don't talk enough about that, and we fail to appreciate how completely God is in control. I like to read the Puritans from time to time. Sometimes when I just want a break from everything, I pull off and read some of their stuff. John Flavel was a Puritan, lived in the 1600s, the Puritan times. Years ago, when we were traveling to the East Coast, we used to stop in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They have a large antique market there, and there's a bookseller I would stop and see, and he would sometimes save books for me that he thought I might like. And one time I picked up the complete works of John Flavel, the Puritan, in an edition printed in the late 1700s, and have enjoyed that. There's a little book done by the Puritan John Flavel in 1677, and it's entitled The Mystery of Providence. And it's in the what we would call the preface addressed to the reader, to the ingenuous readers, and that's the readers of intelligence and discernment. Reader, there are two ways whereby the blessed God condescends to manifest himself to men, his word and his works. Of the written word, we must say, no words like these were ever written since the beginning of time, which can, as one speaks, take life and root in the soul. Yea, doth it really as the seed doth in the ground, and are fitted to the engrafted and naturalization there, so as no coalition in nature can be more real than this. James 1:21. This is the most transcendent and glorious medium of manifestation. However, the manifestations of God by his works, whether of creation or providence, have their value and glory. But the prime glory and excellency of his providential works consist in this, that they are the very fulfillings and real accomplishments of his written word. By a wise and heedful attendance hereunto, through the works of providence, we might learn the excellent art of clearing the mysterious occurrences of providence. Then later he goes on, how great a pleasure is it to discern how the most wise God is providentially steering all the port of his own praise and his people's happiness, steering all to the port of his own praise and his people's happiness, whilst the whole world is busily employed in managing the sails and tugging at the oars with quite an opposite design and purpose. So while the world, picture of the boat going into port, the world is trying to steer it one way, but God is sovereignly even using their work according to his own design and purpose, to see how they promote his design by opposing it and fulfill his will by resisting it, enlarge his church by scattering it, and make their rest come the more sweet to their souls by making their condition so restless in the world. And even the opposition of believers serves a good purpose because it makes us more anxious, what? To be removed and caught up into the presence of our God. This is pleasant to observe in general, but to record and note its particular designs upon ourselves, with what profound wisdom, infinite tenderness, and incessant vigilance it hath managed all that concerns us from first to last, is ravishing and transporting. The Puritans can be wordy, but they're fun to read. Read with discernment. They are not dispensational. Many of them are not premillennial, but I enjoy them nonetheless. All right, Acts chapter 24, we see the providence of God at work. Paul came to Jerusalem with a passion to bring an offering he collected from Gentile churches that he had been part of, he had established. And this offering was to bring help and support to the impoverished Jewish believers in the church at Jerusalem. Opposition, persecution had taken its toll there. So Paul, this was a way for the Gentiles to express their love and gratitude to the Jews for the salvation that has been brought to them. It didn't turn out the way Paul anticipated, although he knew there would be trouble. He brings the offering, he meets with the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, but he is shortly arrested. And that begins an imprisonment will drag out through the rest of the book of Acts for a period of about 5 years. Let me say, I want you to be clear. When I have talked about the imprisonment of Paul, we'll go through the rest of the book of Acts. I do believe he is released after what is recorded in Acts. We'll have an ongoing ministry and then be rearrested and subsequently executed. So don't get confused when I talk about there'll be no more freedom in him in the book of Acts, but the book of Acts does not record the rest of Paul's ministry. We will end the book of Acts with him in prison. But I think the evidence of the rest of Scripture is he is released from that imprisonment. We'll carry on a ministry of another 5 years before he is rearrested and subsequently executed. He has been removed from Jerusalem to Caesarea because of the hostility of the Jews, unbelieving Jews, toward Paul and his ministry. The Roman commander in Jerusalem believes it is necessary for him to be removed from that environment where over 40 Jewish men have bound themselves in a vow to murder Paul. So he has transported Paul some 60 miles from Jerusalem to where the center of Roman rule for this region is. The Roman governor has his headquarters there. So in effect, this Roman commander in Jerusalem passes Paul on to a higher authority in the Roman command, since Paul is a Roman citizen and has Roman rights. In chapter 23, verse 29, in the letter that the Roman commander sends to the governor in Caesarea, he does say, "I found him to be accused over questions about the law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment." You know, that will be the pattern that we're going to see. Even though Paul will not be released, it's a consistent testimony of the Roman authorities that the man's innocent. But again, we see the providence of God. God does not use that to have Paul released. I'm going to set the stage a little bit with Roman emperors because it helps us appreciate the situation here with the Roman governor. In Acts chapter 24, we're told after 5 days, the chapter begins, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And the governor's name is Felix, verse 3. But I want to go to the Caesars of the time. So if we have that list of the Roman Caesars of New Testament times, I stop at 68 A.D. Obviously, we go on to about 95 A.D. when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, but I'm just concerned for what's going on in Acts. And a little bit of background. So these are the Roman Caesars that have ruled the Roman Empire when we come into New Testament time, starting with Augustus. So from 31 B.C. to 14 A.D. Now, don't get confused. Herod was king in Judea, but that's just his realm, which is just a little portion of the Roman Empire, and he holds that position because the Romans have given it to him. But the ruler of the world of the time is Augustus Caesar. He came to the throne in 31 BC and ruled until 14 AD. Replaced by Tiberius Caesar, who ruled from 14 AD to 37 AD. Then we have Gaius, we know him better as Caligula, I think, from 37 AD to 41 AD. Then you have Claudius, from 41 to 54. And this will impact where we are because Felix, the governor here, holds his position because it was given to him by Claudius. And then Claudius will be replaced by the infamous Nero, who ruled from 54 to 68 AD, and he will be the one who will ultimately bring about Paul's execution. We are after these events. We are in the reign of Nero here because in Acts 24, we are about 57 AD. And you can see how Roman rulers have come and gone. You wouldn't know it reading the New Testament. People of the world think this is the most significant event. I mean, these are the men ruling the known world. It's the most powerful empire that had ever existed. And the leaders, this come and go, and it's not even acknowledged in the scripture record as though this is something significant for believers, for the church. So Claudius, and we'll mention the end he came to in 54, replaced by Nero, and then Nero will have Paul executed before his death. So we're about 57 AD in Acts 24, just to give you an idea where we are. Paul's going to have about a five-year imprisonment and carry him to 62, 63 AD there. Then he'll be released, rearrested, and executed. Okay, now let me tell you a little bit about Felix since he's the governor here, and I may read a little bit to you so you can appreciate the setting. Felix was born a slave. So Paul, the born Roman citizen, is going to appear before the Roman governor who started out as a slave, born a slave. But he was freed by Antonia. Antonia was the mother of Claudius here. So you get the connection back into the royal household. Felix had a brother whose name was Paulus, P-A-L-L-A-S. And he also was a slave freed by Antonia. So the mother of Claudius, Roman Caesar, had given these two slaves their freedom. Paulus becomes actively involved in the family of Caesar, released from his imprisonment, and his involvement in the household there brought him into close friendship with the young Claudius. So when they were young, kids together, they play together, they develop a friendship together. So as obviously Claudius becomes the Caesar, why, this brother of Felix is a good friend. Now, this is important because this brother of Felix has strong influence now in the household of Claudius, Caesar Claudius. And through the influence of his brother, Paulus, Felix in 48 AD was appointed to a post in Syria, not as governor, but a subordinate government post under the present governor that was there in the overseeing the region of Syria and so on, a man named Cumanus. In 52 AD, Claudius, who is Caesar, appointed him governor to replace Cumanus. So Felix's ties go back into the household of Caesar. Cumanus was removed, the prior governor, by Claudius and replaced with Felix because he had treated the Jews in an especially brutal way. There was this dispute between the Jews and Samaritans. Imagine that. And Cumanus had put it down by dealing extremely harshly with the Jews. So Ananias, the high priest, went to Rome and appealed to Claudius. And Claudius had a wife. I don't expect you to remember. We won't be doing a test on this. But her name was Agrippina. In case you're looking for a different name for one of your daughters. Agrippina. And Claudius, with his wife Agrippina, who has a strong influence on him, ends up siding with the Jews against the Samaritans. And as a result, you got the Caesar on your side, you win. So he has a number of the Samaritans executed. He exiles the governor, Cumanus, and replaces him with Felix. Again, you see the providence of God at work. I mean, everybody thinks that, boy, what's happening here? Wow. But who is determining what happens here? These conflicts. Now, Agrippina is the wife of Claudius. How did she become the wife of Claudius? Well, we haven't forgotten about Felix's brother, Paulus. And it was through his influence that he convinced his good friend Claudius that Agrippina would make the best choice for a wife. Now, Claudius had already had a wife, but she had been executed for being unfaithful. So he persuaded Claudius to marry Agrippina. Pina. She's a widow who has a son. And can you guess what the son's name is? It's on the list, just after Claudius. Nero. And you know how Nero got to the throne. Mommy was married to Claudius, but couldn't wait for Claudius to move on, so she poisoned him. So now you have Nero. So interesting. The sovereignty of God in putting man up, putting them down. Why would you want Nero? Remember Daniel? God rules in the realm of mankind and appoints over it the basest of men. This would be one of those men. Not that Claudius is any shining example of virtue, but Nero became so repulsive to his own people, he's driven to commit suicide so he can avoid them getting a hold of him and suffering a worse fate. So all of this down to Nero being now on the throne is obviously history, because Nero came to the throne in 54 with the death of Claudius at the hands of his wife Agrippina, and we're in 57. So Nero's been on the throne for 3 years. But Felix, because there's been some connections here that are helpful, because it was Felix's brother who got Claudius to marry Agrippina, who is the mother of Nero. So naturally you have these connections that are positive. They're just interesting facts of history, but not important enough to be mentioned in the scriptures themselves. This information comes from secular sources, Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, the Roman writers. But it does help us appreciate the kind of setting. Now here Paul is going to appear before Felix, who is a man directly connected to the household of Caesar and a man of influence. All right, chapter begins that it's after 5 days, after Paul arrived in Caesarea, that the high priest Ananias came down with some of the other rulers, members of the Sanhedrin, called elders here, and then an attorney who is really the orator who's going to present the case against Paul. We're not told anything about Tertullus other than, you know, it's translated attorney in our Bibles. In the margin, you have literally orator. but he is the one who will be able to make the compelling case against Paul. Interesting, they bring this kind of man. They brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, so now they have their appearance before the governor. You have charges that are going to be brought. Since we have through you, first you got to flatter the governor to let him know how wonderful he is. And since we have through you attained much peace, since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. What he says is not true. He says, since we have through you attained much peace. There was less peace during Felix's governorship than there had been in any prior time, and it's only going to deteriorate till we come to the final outbreak of war with Rome in the late 60s, culminating in 70 AD. He treated the Jews. Felix was very harsh on the Jews, and he was not liked by the Jews. But a little bit of flattery here. Verse 4, but that I may not weary you any further, he's going to bring the charges. And there's three charges basically against Paul. Charge of treason, charge of heresy, and a charge of sacrilege. The basic charge is going to come down to treasonous activities because it has to be beyond what, you know, just an inter-Jewish conflict. Although it does become significant because the Jews were given the right by the Romans to carry out capital punishment for certain offenses committed against the Jews, like sacrilege against the temple. Could be capital punishment even carried out by the Jews. So, but I may not weary you any further. I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing, for we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. So he stirs up dissension. He's a troublemaker, a pest, not just in Jerusalem, but among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a subversive. He's undermining the peace that Rome desires to have by going throughout the Roman world trying to stir the Jews up. So I say it becomes a charge of treason because what the Romans are concerned about is not about the Jews' religion. They're concerned about anybody who causes trouble for Rome. So here you have Paul brought before a Roman governor. What better thing to say is he's unsettling the peace that Rome has bought to us by causing trouble among the Jews, wherever he goes. Well, it just isn't a problem in Jerusalem. I mean, this is a problem for the Romans wherever Paul will go. He makes trouble among the Jews and unsettles them and stirs them up. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes, identifying them as a particular group, a sect with their own agenda, their own doctrines. And of course, it's the Nazarenes. And does any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he's a Jew, but he's identified with this troublemaking group, the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple. So this would bring it to a charge that, so he's a subversive among the peace that the Romans would desire to have throughout their empire. He belongs to a sect he's not really identified with mainstream Judaism. He belongs to this sect that has its own beliefs, its own doctrines, and in promoting them unsettles Judaism throughout the Roman Empire. And then he tried to desecrate the temple. And this is where the Romans were given the right. He had given the right to the Jews for capital punishments for anybody who would commit that kind of offense in violating the temple. Really, it's a claim the Jews ought to have been able to handle this, and if it wasn't for the improper intervention of the Roman commander in Judaism, we would have handled it as you Romans want us to handle it, meeting out capital punishment against someone who does desecrate the temple. And the Romans did this because they're not because they particularly care about Jewish religion, because they realize this will inflame the Jews. Much as we see goes on now with the Muslims. You don't want to say anything, do anything that would cause the unrest among the Muslims because that unsettles the world. That's his argument here regarding the Jews. You Romans rule the world and you don't want trouble. We don't want trouble. And if he hadn't done these kind of things and committed sacrilege against the temple, so really, final appeal is he ought to be turned over to the Jews and let them mete out the punishment he deserves. So the charges are brought, and you have some additional information here at the end of verse 6 and verse 7, the beginning of verse 8, that is not in some of the older manuscripts, and the better manuscripts, as we might call them. Debate over that. Doesn't change anything. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along with it. Much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. There, if it would be a true part of the text, doesn't change anything. They're just giving it their slant. Then they tell him, by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, the Jews that had come with Ananias and Tertullus. They agree. Yes, this is all true. This is exactly what has happened. He is a troublemaker. He's unsettling the peace that Rome has brought. And he committed sacrilege against the temple. Felix has heard it. So he turns and just nods to Paul. Indicates now Paul's chance to present his case. One thing about being in a Roman court and a Roman citizen, there is an order established here, and the Jews recognize it. What Felix says will be law. If they continue to fight it, there'll be conflict. They might think they could go and appeal to Rome again, but even the Jews have to realize everybody's got to be sensitive here. The Jews don't want to be running to Rome all the time because the Roman Caesar may get tired of it and turn against them. But by the same token, Felix recognizes he holds his position because the prior government was removed because Caesar sided with the Romans. So you have the kind of situation here of keeping things in balance. So it's Paul's time to speak, and his defense is presented beginning in verse 10, and it'll go on down through verse 21. When the government had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." And now he's on, "Since you can find out the facts. It was only 12 days ago I would arrived in Jerusalem." He's not flattering Festus, because Festus does have a knowledge of things here. He has been in this region since 48 AD. Didn't become governor till 52. But he has served in a governmental role since 48. So he's been here almost 10 years. And involved in all the activities of this region, and had responsible ability of one kind or another even before he became governor. And then as governor since 52, he's been 5 to 6 years ruling the area. So what Paul says here is not flattery like Tertullus had carried out about he brought peace and everything. Paul says, "I am happy to present my case to you, since for many years you have been a judge of this nation." And he has, because final Roman authority has been delegated to the governor of the region. And so he's well aware of the situation. "Since you can take note," verse 11, "of the fact, I'm glad to make my defense to you because you can find out the facts. No more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. But they've said it's just not true. It was only 12 days ago I arrived in Jerusalem. And I didn't give any speeches till he was arrested. And I didn't cause any riots. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they accuse me. I mean, they've made a lot of statements, but there's no foundation for the charges. I mean, you think I was in Jerusalem fomenting rebellion? I didn't get there till 12 days ago. And I didn't give any public speeches anywhere or do anything to promote a riot, because it was only about half that time ago that I got arrested. So, I mean, his time in Jerusalem was short, because he spent 5 days in Caesarea. He says it was only 12 days ago I arrived in Jerusalem. I mean, it's not like a man has been there fomenting rebellion. He hasn't even been there. So the things they're charging me of are without foundation. But I love the way Paul, you know, Paul's not primarily concerned about himself here. Not railing on injustices, and he makes clear that the charges are not true. That Felix can examine those. Felix already knows it, because the Roman governor, in the letter he sent when he had Paul sent to Caesarea, said, I haven't been able to find anything this man's guilty of. I can't find any reason for him to be imprisoned. Felix would have read the letter. But Paul's not concerned about talking about injustice and how the Romans ought to be careful to administer justice fairly and all that. Well, he's here to do what? Tell them the truth. This I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. So I'm not denying here. They accuse me of belonging to the sect of the Nazarenes. According to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. So there's no backing off with Paul on this. His identification with Christians, with those who belong to the Nazarene, to Christ. He's a follower of Christ. Now, he says as a Jew, it's according to this way, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. That I'm a Jewish troublemaker is not true. I am a true Jew, living my life in accordance and consistently with what God had said to the Jews. What is written in the Jewish law and prophets? Paul was not opposed to the Jewish law. He was opposed to the misuse of the Jewish law by the Jews. So he's not anti-Mosaic law. He's living consistently with the law and its intention. He told the Galatians the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ until Christ would come. And I also live in accord with the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. I mean, that what the Jews, as the leaders of the Jews, would claim, that their hope is in the God of Israel. And the hope that there shall be certainly a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's their hope. Now, the Sadducees didn't hold that hope. And this is where the dividing line came. But the majority of the Jews did. And the larger party in Judaism was the Pharisees. Even though the Sadducees held positions of power, the high priestly position, and so on. So Paul's not out of mainstream Judaism, he is saying here. So that they're saying, I am fomenting rebellion and trouble among the Jews, just not true. Paul says, I'm a faithful Jew. Now, I serve God according to what they call a sect. But what they're calling a sect is what is true to Judaism, true to the revelation God gave in his law, the revelation God gave in his prophets. I have a hope of the resurrection. which Jews who believe the word of God do. You see what he's doing here. The Sadducees, the high priest Ananias, they're the ones out of the line of Judaism. Interestingly, this is the only time in Paul's writings that he directly addresses the resurrection of the wicked. Now, it's implied in his writing because he speaks of judgment that the wicked will endure and so on, but it's the only place where he directly speaks of the resurrection, not only of the righteous, but of the wicked. Of course, he speaks of the resurrection of the righteous, 1 Corinthians 15. In that great resurrection chapter, though, he does not address the resurrection of the wicked. 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the resurrection of the righteous, but he doesn't address the resurrection of the wicked. But it is part of Jewish scripture. Paul believed it. And he did speak of the coming judgment of all, Romans chapter 2, which we've studied together, that God will judge impartially all and bring judgment, a fair judgment. Come back to Daniel chapter 12. We've looked at this passage recently. The Old Testament scriptures speak of the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. So Paul just clarifies here when he talks about the resurrection of the dead. Remember, before the Sanhedrin, he had cried out, "I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead." Here he makes clear, "I believe in the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous." In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So Paul believed in the Old Testament scriptures, the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, Paul would believe the teaching of Christ on this as well, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment." So come back to Acts 24. Paul says, "I believe in the resurrection. That's my hope. As these men would believe." And then again, the Sadducees deny the resurrection, but Paul's putting them in the box of being the minority group here, the sect, if you will, that have the beliefs and the doctrines that are not consistent with Judaism and the Old Testament scriptures. Oh, in light of this, back in Acts 24, verse 16, he tells Felix, "In view of this, in the fact that I live, true, I follow what they call the way or the sect of the Nazarenes, following Jesus of Nazareth, but I do that consistently with the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets, and consistent with that, I believe in a resurrection of the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous. And in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. I make it a point, to the best of my ability, to live consistently with the beliefs that I do have. As a Jew, believing the Old Testament scriptures, believing in Jesus of Nazareth, the fulfillment of so much of the Old Testament scripture, I maintain a good conscience." Interesting how often Paul claims this, which we are to live with, is a good conscience, a non-accusing conscience, living with a clear conscience that we are being obedient to the word of God. It's to be true of a person who belongs to God. Whatever is not of faith is sin. I have to live my life consistently with what the word of God teaches, my faith in the word of God. That's just not something that I hold out here but don't live with. What Paul is accusing the Sadducees of, the high priest here, is they don't live with a good conscience. They don't live consistently with the word of God. They don't believe in the resurrection that the Old Testament scriptures told them about, like Daniel chapter 12. So we're back to a foundational point here, the truth of God regarding resurrection. And key in this is the resurrection of Christ. Putting that in a box, the real problem that you have with me following the Nazarene as one who's been resurrected is you don't believe in the resurrection. And you try to deny that, which is the heart of the matter. So and then he goes on, now after 7 years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So here, why did I come to Jerusalem? I hadn't been there. And as after years I come now back to Jerusalem, I came to bring alms. What did he come to? He brought, if you will, financial aid to needy Jews in the church there at Jerusalem. So I'm doing what a good Jew would do. And when he's arrested at the temple, what was he doing? He was joined with Jews who were fulfilling their vows and bringing their offering in completion of those vows and supporting them by bearing the financial cost of those offerings. So they're accusing me of being subversive to Judaism. I mean, my whole purpose in being in Jerusalem. And what was I doing when they arrested me? I was functioning consistently with what the Jews are to do. In which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified. I followed Jewish regulations for purification before going into the temple. And as a Jew who follows the regulations required in ceremonial purification, he had a right to be in the temple without any crowd or uproar. So there was nothing there. I didn't have crowds around me. I wasn't teaching in the temple. I just came, brought the alms, the financial support for the offerings, joined with these Jews in their offering. But there were some Jews from Asia. Now he knows the point. The accusations come from those who aren't here. Troublemakers outside of Jerusalem. Not me, but Jews that don't even belong in Jerusalem. They're visiting there, and they're not even here to bring their accusation. Some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they're having anything against me. Just a reminder, I am a Roman citizen standing before a Roman judge. My accusers should be here. I have men here accusing me. But the men who brought the accusations, the Jews from Asia, are not here. So we ought to be just dismissed. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. So we have here men from the Sanhedrin. They don't have the representatives, the prime accusers. But let these men tell what I was found guilty of when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Other than this one statement when I shouted, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. This is the basic issue. So you can see how he ties it back. He said, you know, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, the hope that we have, even as the Jews do. Mainline Judaism, the Pharisees. Now I'm back. The only charge, the only trouble there was when I was before the Sanhedrin was I said I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Sanhedrin was divided. Felix knows enough about the Jews. He's spent almost 10 years in this area. He's been the judge of the region for Jewish matters. He knows about the divisions among the Jews, the Sadducees against the Pharisees. He realizes the issue here of a division that exists in Judaism. And the high priest that's here would be a Sadducee who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. I mean, he's had to intervene in Jewish affairs and being a judge in some of these. So Paul's argument stands. This is the only crime that they accuse me of. So what's Felix going to do? But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off. Isn't that interesting here? You know, back in verse 14, Paul said, "This I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers." Felix has some understanding about Christianity and knows something about those who are followers of Christ. So he's sitting here hearing this. He knows more than he lets on. He understands the real issues here, that the Jews are opposed to the Christians. Jews who become Christians. So he's not a man of just, I'm a Roman, I don't understand this. Having a more excellent knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." He already knows what Lysias says. Lysias put it in writing. This is just stalling, just putting off. The letter of Lysias was recorded back in chapter 23, verse 25. He wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings." And he tells what happened. He tells how it was the Jews who were wanting to kill Paul, but he couldn't find anything that Paul was guilty of. So it's not that Felix needs more information. He's just putting off making the decision. Here's the position here. He can't condemn Paul without substantial evidence. Paul's a Roman citizen. But he doesn't want to offend the Jews. So he says, "Well, I have to get the information directly from the Roman commander who was involved there." Sounds like he's a judge just wanting to be fair and get as much information as he can. He's really a judge who doesn't want to be fair, and he's putting off. But God is sovereign in this. So verse 23, he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and have freedom, not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So he's a prisoner of Rome, but he's being treated as an uncondemned man. So he's being held, but he's not been found guilty of anything. So there's freedom there. Now, he can't just leave, but his friends can come visit him. He would have that kind of freedom. Now, we look and read the rest. We're talking about the providence of God as we see him working. And we read verse 24, and we begin to think, aha, now I know what God was doing. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So now it all comes together. God was working so that Paul could present the gospel to Felix and his wife, and they could get saved. And what an impact. Well, we've read further. That's not going to happen. But it is an opportunity. Think of it here. The Roman governor in charge of this region down through Judea and up into Syria, a man who has connections back to the imperial household of Caesar, now inviting Paul to present the gospel in a private session to him and his wife. Want to hear a little bit more history? We all like soap operas, do we? I hope not. But you know what I mean. Felix, he had been married three times. His first wife was the daughter of Antony and Cleopatra. So he's had some connections. Drusilla was his third wife. And she was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Now, we've already met Herod Agrippa I in the book of Acts, because in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa I had James, the apostle, executed. And then at the end, further into chapter 12, he died under the judgment of God, because remember, the people when he gave a speech, declared, "It's the voice of God, not a man." And immediately he was eaten of worms and died. Well, that's the Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, who was the father of Drusilla. He's also, she, Drusilla, is also the sister of Herod Agrippa II. We will meet him with his wife, Bernice, in chapter 25 of Acts. So you get the family connections here. Now, how did Felix get to be married to Drusilla? Well, Drusilla was married to another man who was a minor king in a region of Syria. But Felix prevailed upon her to leave her husband and marry him. This is a quote from one of the writers, commentators. "Neither his birth as a slave, his Roman paganism, nor her Jewish scruples deterred her from what she considered a higher station in life. The relationship between Felix and his young wife seems to have been based upon greed, lust, and expectations of grandeur." Josephus talks about her. She's not even yet 20 years of age when she stands before, sits before Paul here to hear the gospel with her husband Felix. Josephus says she was extremely beautiful. And so you get the lust and the desire for position. So she's willing to leave her husband, who's just a minor ruler in a little portion of Syria, because the Roman governor, who's in charge of the whole area, wants her for his wife, his third wife. So here you have Paul and speaking to Felix, this powerful Roman official, and his young, beautiful wife. And what does he speak to them about? Well, you've got to be sensitive. You know, maybe you talk about justice and social reform and treating the Jews better and being fair. What is he talking about? Faith in Christ Jesus. You understand? No, but it doesn't matter where Paul is. It doesn't matter the audience. The message is Christ Jesus. We preach Christ and him crucified. I mean, when he went to Corinth, the Corinthians, the Greeks want wisdom. The Jews want signs. "We determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." What's he telling Felix about? What an opportunity. Here, Felix is with her, his third wife. Felix is her second husband. Hearing the gospel in a one-on-one discussion with the Apostle Paul. I mean, what an opportunity. Paul's message is powerful. As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. And that word frightened is a strong word. It's the word to have fear. We talk about phobias, fears. That's this Greek word. But it has a preposition on the front that intensifies it. He was terrified. You see the conviction that the Spirit brings with the Word of God as Paul presents it. Paul talking about righteousness. He's talking about faith in Christ. The need for righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. Here's a man whose life has been a life of lust. Sitting here with the wife that he lured away from her husband because she's young and beautiful and he wants her. And Paul's talking to him about sin and judgment. The righteousness can be found in Christ. That is so overwhelmingly convicted. We don't know what happens to Drusilla, the impact on her, but Felix is terrified. He has to stop the discussion. Felix says, "Go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you." You're not going to let Paul know he's terrified. Paul can see it. Paul knows. Probably related this to Luke so he could record it. I mean, here's the... And yet you find he's consumed with his sin and his greed. At the same time, too, he was hoping for money. That money would be given to him by Paul. I mean, Paul, you know, he's got influence. He had brought money to Jerusalem to support the church there. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Got over this initial impact here, hearing it from Paul. Dangerous thing. Now he has Paul come again and again and again, and they talk about the gospel. 2 years, this goes on. And yet we have verse 27. After 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Felix will be recalled by Nero. And if his brother hadn't been intervened, Felix would have had a severe punishment at the hands of Nero. And this came out because of a conflict and the way he handled a conflict between Jews and Gentiles in Caesarea. And Felix came in heavy-handed with the troops, and there was a lot of Jewish bloodshed. And Nero, not a particular lover of the Jews, but what you don't like is trouble in a part of your empire. And the way he handled it only fans the flames. And so Felix was recalled to Rome, and if his brother Paulus hadn't been in a position of influence, because remember, Agrippina, Nero's mother, had come into her position because Felix's brother had talked Claudius into marrying Agrippina. So the influence of Paulus here spares Felix. All this, we see the hand of God. It's not doing what we would have thought. 2 years to present the gospel repeatedly to Festus. When it's all said and done, he's more concerned about pleasing the Jews. What? Trying to settle things down. Why want to please the Jews? Because he's being recalled to Rome because of the way he mistreated Jews. So try to at least do something that'll give him some favor. Has the gospel made any impact? We don't know what happens to Felix. He disappears from history following being recalled to Rome, and the intervention of his brother. The secular historians have nothing more to say about him. I had an opportunity 2 years to hear the gospel. We say, oh, that's the way God was working. It was so Felix would hear the gospel, but it wasn't so that Paul would be delivered. Far as we know, during this two years, there's no record of any conversions as a result of Paul's ministry. We assume he ministered. He has freedom to have people come and visit him. Assume he would be sharing. But it's not like you get the idea, well, Paul was placed here in the providence of God so that the gospel could go out so many people would be saved. The gospel does go out. That's the plan of God. But there is no record of any being saved. You think, well, Felix, what an opportunity if he would get saved. And he has influence with his brother, and his brother has influence in Nero's family with Nero and his mother. Just we could change the events of the world. God doesn't look for us to come up with plans for him. That's not the way God's going to work. And there's no indication Paul is frustrated here. Because the next governor, you know what's going to happen? Paul's going to have discussions with him about the gospel. And then we're going to meet another Herod, Herod Agrippa II. And he's going to hear the gospel. No record of anybody's conversions. Say, Lord, why don't you send Paul where people will get saved? And we realize the hand of God is at work. Everything's under control, and we're reminded of that in our own lives. We represent Christ wherever we are, and we thank God for that opportunity, whether it results in conversions or it doesn't. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your work in the life of Paul. Lord, thank you for the history recorded here. And a reminder, you were in control of all the events. The Caesars that ruled the known world, the governors that exercised judgment. But you are sovereign, in charge, working your purposes, even using the rebellion, the opposition of sinful men to accomplish your purposes for your servant, Paul. Thank you for his faithfulness. Lord, may we accept from your hand whatever you have for us. May we be faithful in every circumstance and every situation. May we represent Christ clearly and honorably to please you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.